Good to be with you again this evening for the ministry of God's Word. And I want to turn to the book of Genesis tonight. Really, it would take us to read the first three chapters of Genesis to get the picture, but time would not permit us to do that. So I'm going to read a few scattered verses. And I know the passages are familiar to us all. It's good, you know, to turn to the book of Genesis, the opening chapters, in a day when many of the modernists are placing questions over these chapters and telling us that they are just a myth. We believe that it's the inspired word of the living God, and every word and syllable inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we're in Genesis 1 and at verse number 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse number 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And verse number 20. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, with which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 24, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, beast of the earth after his kind," and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Verse number 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested upon the seventh day from all his work which he hath made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. Verse number 5. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the earth, to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge
of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. Verse number 15, and the Lord took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed the beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam. And verse 20, and Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Verse 11, and he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Verse number 18, concerning the earth, the Lord said, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God said unto him, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That's all I want to read. Thank you very much for your patience in a very lengthy reading of the scriptures. Now, it is good to be back again, and we are looking at the subjects of the dispensations. Last week we were looking at the principles of dispensations, and tonight we want to begin to look at the program of the dispensations and so on over the remaining evenings. To do so, we need, of course, to go back to the beginning, which is always the best place anyhow to start. The first dispensation began with creation and ended with the fall in the Garden of Eden. Thus it became known as the Edenic dispensation, or better known as the dispensation of innocence. How long it lasted, we do not know, and have no way of telling. But during that dispensation of innocence, man lived under the most favourable of circumstances. After the fall of Satan, the earth which had been judged by God was, as we know, renovated and restored to a position of marvellous glory, and to be a planet that could be inhabited by man, which, of course, was God's original intention. Because we read in Isaiah that when God created the earth, he formed it to be inhabited, and created it not in vain. When God had finished that work of renovation, as we have read, the waters were teeming with fish of every kind. The land was a mass of beauty and splendor. Hills, valleys, and plains were full of flocks of sheep, herd of cattle, all kinds of beasts and animals, and they were all tame in nature. Amen. The earth, which was alive with bird life, was also fragrant with the perfume of the flowers and the fruits of the earth. There were no storms. There were no floods. There were no earthquakes. There were no tornadoes. There were no tsunamis. And the earth was watered by a mist that kept everything fresh. There was beauty by day, and there was beauty by night. There was nothing to terrify or disturb. This was paradise. Like everything that God has created, including the original earth, Genesis 1 verse 1, it was all created perfect. We read that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was only one thing missing, and that was a creature with whom God could have fellowship and friendship. So God created a man called Adam. Let me say this, that God's intention in creating man was that there would be a person on the earth with whom he could enter into fellowship. And when man is out of fellowship with God, man is a creature with a malfunction in his personality. He cannot function as God intended unless he is living in a state of fellowship with the Almighty. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ stands out from every other person that ever lived. Because as he journeyed through this world, his life was one of unbroken fellowship with the Father. God made a man and placed him, as we've read, in the garden eastward in Eden. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, After God saw that everything was good, he said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Want you just to focus for a moment on that word us? God said, let us. You see, that little plural word, totally at the very beginning of our Bible, demolishes the erroneous oneness doctrine. Because we are not Unitarians. We are Trinitarians. We believe in one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we need to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean that God made man in his own image? It certainly doesn't mean that God is a person of flesh and blood. Though in incarnation the Lord Jesus did become a real man. But while he was a real man, he never ceased to be what he ever had been, God manifest in flesh. John chapter 4 says that God is a spirit. And man, when he was made in the likeness of God, the Bible says that God breathed into man the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Chapter 2, verse 7. Now, here is the distinction between man and between the animal creation. I remember, you know, when I was a little fellow at school. That's a wee while ago. One that has just hit the age of 65 sort of recognizes it was a fairly while ago. And mind you, it just seems like yesterday, I can assure you. Time flies. But I remember when I was in primary school, going back now, maybe 58, 60 years ago, we had a teacher then who taught us that man was just an animal. My Bible says that man's distinct from the animal creation. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So what does it mean that God made man in his likeness? You see, it was not in a physical likeness. It was in moral likeness. And man had what the animal creation doesn't have, is a God consciousness. The attributes of intellect, emotion, and will. And that man was placed in the garden. And the garden in which the man was placed was exceedingly beautiful. For God had caused to grow in it all kinds of trees, the fruit of which was to be man's food. It would appear that man was a vegetarian before the fall. And in the midst of the garden there were two trees in particular. One was the tree of life, and one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll come back to them in a moment. Through the garden there flowed a beautiful river which watered and irrigated it. And into this perfect environment, God placed the first man, Adam. As well as being a person who could have fellowship with God, he was placed there to be God's steward, or God's manager. Because we read in Genesis 2 and 5 that there was not a man to till the ground. There was no caretaker for the earth. And God put Adam in that place of responsibility. There he put the man whom he had formed, Genesis 2, verse 8. As far as Adam was concerned,
God was his counselor. Angels were his visitors. The conditions were ideal, except for one thing. Adam had no companion. And God said it was not good for man to be alone. Perhaps in some way, even in the midst of all that beauty, they could experience a certain kind of loneliness, though I am not so sure how you would account for loneliness before the fall. I was talking to a detective constable the other day, and we were talking about this subject, and she said, you know, loneliness is now regarded as a dreadful disease. It's the direct result of sin, of course. And it's an awful situation when there's none to care and none to share. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians that it's not everyone that's capable of living a single life. And that marriage is a state ordained of God and endorsed by the Lord Jesus by his attendance at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. If you were to turn your Bible tonight to Ecclesiastes 4 and 9, you would read these words, that two are better than one. For if one falls, the other is there to lift the fallen one. And many believe in that chapter when it says that a threefold cord is not easily broken, that it's the marriage union that's in view, like a triangle. Man on one side, woman on the other, and God at the top corner holding the whole thing together. However, there are cases, as in the case of Paul, where for the sake of the work of God, he felt he was better to be alone. And certainly Job could well have done without his own spiritual partner. So, it reminds me, I had a guy on the phone with me the other night looking to book me for a meeting, and he's a bit of a wise character, you know, wisecracks. He says, heard a joke the other day. I said, what was that? There's a couple going into a church to get married. And he says, as the bridegroom went in, he saw a text on the wall, after this, the judgment. It reminded me that somebody else once said that God created heaven and earth. God made man and rested. And then God made woman, and from then on neither God nor man has rested. But anyway, apologies, ladies. Anyhow. You know, a partner who cares and shares is a great blessing. One who opposes and strives is a great burden. So God made Adam a helpmeet. And you know the story how Adam was put to sleep. We read about it. The first surgical operation was performed. And out of Adam, who had been created, a rib was taken, and from it God formed the first woman. Adam said, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And she was called woman, taken out of man, and her name was Eve. Now notice this. And God took Eve out of Adam. She wasn't taken out of his feet to be trampled on. Nor was she taken out of his head to dominate him. Nor was she taken out of his hands to be abused by him. But she was taken out of his side to be the object of his affection. Ephesians chapter 5 says that husbands should love their wives. But then you see, it only works if you realize that there's two sides to the coin, and the other side is that the wife should reverence their husband. Well, it appears from Psalm number 8
I was going to read it tonight, but I thought we had read enough. You know the passage anyway. You can read it when you go home. Psalm number 8, you know, it appears that the pair of them reigned as monarchs over God's creation with crowns of glory. They were happy in their companionship with one another. And they were happy in their communion with God before they fell. Neither of them, it would seem, realized that the heavens were occupied by fallen spirits, wicked spirits in high places. They seemed to be totally innocent of all of that, and were probably maybe even innocent of the previous disaster caused by the fall of Lucifer, who became the devil, the adversary of God and of men. Now, some have said that God could have forewarned them of the danger, the presence of Satan and the danger of a satanic attack. But remember, this was the age of innocence. They did not need to be told that, because God had given clear command that they could eat of every tree except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in light of the clarity of that commandment, they should have turned away from any ungodly counsel that would have encouraged them in the pathway of disobedience. God's purpose was to test Adam in his obedience to God. Obedience without knowing all the details and all the answers was what God required. You know, today God still demands our obedience. Even when we are faced with things that we can't explain. He not only wants us to believe in Him, but He wants us to trust Him. You know, Job was a man who reached levels of trust and faith that we might never be able to reach in our lifetime. When everything was against him, and he had lost everything except that own spiritual partner who was no help whatever, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." The purpose in allowing the temptation is revealed in the eternal counsels of God. In the gospel, the revelation of forgiving love and redeeming grace, as shown in the last Adam and his work for man and creation upon the cross. Someone has said that Adam and Eve were mature physically, but were children in experience. And Eve was overcome by the satanic temptation of one who appeared in the subtlety of a serpent. Now, I have said it before here, and it's in print in our little booklet for anyone to read, that Eve was not so gullible as to be taken in by a literal snake, but was deceived by the devil of snake-like character. In Revelation 12, he's described as a great red dragon. No one believes that he is a literal dragon, but one with the cruelty of dragon-like nature. Peter says he's like a roaring lion. Not a literal lion, but a fierce and formidable foe. And again, Revelation 12 says that he's that old serpent, or it ought to read that serpent of old. Not a literal snake, but a creature of great stealth. Satan's purpose in the temptation was to wreck the purposes of God in creation. Of course, you know, when you ask the young earth disciples when the fall of Satan occurred, they're stuck for an answer. So, They have invented one of the greatest nonsenses that I have ever heard. They have invented, contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, let me say, they have invented that the devil didn't fall before Adam, that the devil fell at the same time as Adam. And that the devil, who was next in power to God, became jealous of the position that God had given Adam, and so he tried to bring him down. What a load of rubbish these people are teaching. And unfortunately, there are people falling for it hook, line, and sinker. My Bible teaches that Lucifer rebelled because he was lifted up with pride and self-importance. He wanted to become as the Most High God. And that didn't take place in the Garden of Eden. It took place between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. And it could have been as much as billions of years before Eden. So by the time that God had renovated the earth and placed Adam and Eve in the garden, the devil, as a spiritual terrorist, was stalking them and attacked in the Garden of Eden to prevent the earth becoming populated by a holy race in fellowship with God. You see, if man had passed the test and not yielded to the temptation, and then ate of the tree of life, humanity would have lived in a state of holiness forevermore. The devil moved to prevent that happening. However, in a new age and a new heaven and a new earth, God's purposes will yet be fulfilled. The late Jack Hunter said on one occasion that God's first thoughts are God's final thoughts. And whereas God originally planned to have the earth populated by a holy race, when the present heaven and earth has passed away, the new heaven and earth is inaugurated, the earth will be populated with a holy people, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and in fellowship with God forevermore. Now, notice this, and I'm not going to turn up all the various references. You can read the first three chapters of Genesis when you go home. But notice this. He did not approach the pair together, lest united they might withstand him. Remember, two is better than one. The devil waited till Eve was on her own. The command about the forbidden fruit was given to Adam. Perhaps Eve wanted to see and examine the tree for herself. You know, when God gives a command, it is best to obey it without question. Some people like to live as close to compromise as they possibly can, and that is dangerous. A young Christian once argued with me years ago that we should listen to satanic music to see what it was all about and then be able to witness about the wrongs of it to the unconverted. She was particularly interested in the music of the evil rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar. I advised her against it, but she went on with it and continued down that pathway. She was going into full-time missionary work at the time, and instead she ended up being married to an atheist, and the work of God was deserted. It is dangerous to meddle with what God has strictly forbidden. If Eve had avoided the tree, she might never have desired the fruit thereof. The Bible teaches that we should not put ourselves in temptation's pathway, but rather that we should avoid it. Of course, the fact, you know, that Eve was willing to talk to the enemy would indicate that he had not appeared as a hideous creature. And let me just say this in passing. When we are in conflict with the enemy, we are not to enter into dialogue with him, or discussion, or debate. The Bible says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. This creature that appeared to Eve was not the two-horned, fork-tailed monster of the comic strips. My Bible teaches that when it suits his purpose, the devil can appear as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And earlier in that very same chapter, the apostle says that Eve was beguiled by the subtlety of Satan. Even today, we need to be aware that the enemy often comes in plausible arguments, traveling incognito. His argument in the garden was, hath God said? He was putting question over the scripture, or over the spoken word of God. And if the devil can get you to doubt the word of God, he has already got a foothold. You know, he was the first of the so-called higher critics who suggest that God's word is not to be trusted. He planted in the woman's heart just one seed of doubt, suggesting that God was being unfair. And then further suggesting that if they disobeyed God, they would not die. God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that's exactly what happened, because when they partook of the fruit, they immediately died spiritually, they eventually died physically, and every person born since has been born spiritually dead, and if the Lord be not come, we'll all have to die physically. As the devil planted that lie in the woman's heart, desire was taking over. Eve was losing control. She saw the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life. And under the power of satanic temptation, she reached forth and took what God had forbidden and shared it with her husband. And at that moment, their eyes were opened, their innocence was ended, sin entered into the world, and every one of us since have been born bound with the chains of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And from the lofty heights of glorious fellowship with God, every unborn creature fell with Adam in the Garden of Eden. We're all included. We have every one been born in sin. The false offer that the devil held out was the obtaining of greater knowledge and becoming as God and independent of God. You know, the same false prophet promises on offer today in what some have called a magnificent obsession, the attainment and the attempt to build a magnificent civilization on discoveries and inventions which exalt man without God. The devil's aim is the deification of man, and it will reach its peak eventually in the satanic superman, the man of sin. As I have said, Adam and Eve were created innocent, but as Larkin says, innocence is not righteousness. And innocence cannot become righteousness until it is tested. They failed the test. They became unrighteous. And this then sets the scene for dispensational history. Man has been found a failure and a rebel, and must be expelled from the presence of God. The following dispensations would be set to answer one fundamental question. Is the cause of man's sin an irreversible flaw in his character?
Or can he, under any specific circumstances, redeem himself if given the right opportunity? The program of the ages will prove conclusively that outside of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, all is forever lost. Man cannot redeem himself. No man can by any means redeem his brother. Outside of Christ, no hope. Now back for a moment to the garden and the loss of innocence. The first effect of man's fall was self-consciousness. They saw that they were naked. This resulted in them trying to invent a clothing or a cover-up before God. Garments made of fig leaves. Larkin says that all animals are clothed by nature. The fish of scales, birds of feathers, beasts of hair, fur or wool. Man alone of all God's creation was left without clothing, the result of sin. In innocence, man did not need to be covered and was not ashamed. But after the fall, realizing their state, they resorted to artificial clothing, which hid their shame from themselves, but didn't hide it from God. You can't, said someone, hide a black heart with a white vest. The bright and glorious dawn of the dispensation of innocence was closed by a dark and dreadful night, with man trying to hide from God instead of enjoying him forever. You'll notice that Adam blamed his fall on Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And God listened patiently, giving them every chance to justify their actions, and then he passed judgment upon them. However, when God addressed the serpent, he gave no opportunity to him for any justification of what he had done. He declared him to be cursed, and henceforth to go on his belly and eat dust. Now, the serpent condemned to go on its belly and eat dust has led many to accept that this was indeed a literal snake. Not so. How could you imagine our first parents with super uncorrupted intelligence carrying on a conversation with a snake? It's totally ridiculous. I sometimes try to have conversation with the cat, to be honest with you. I don't get very far with it, although sometimes I think she knows every word I say. No, this is symbolic language here. Old Bullinger, you know, points out that it's a figure of speech meaning more than a belly of flesh and blood. It's a picture of humiliation and prostration, which was ever the sign of subjection. Such is the description of a humiliated people. Psalm 44:25, they say, our soul is bowed down to the dust and our belly cleaveth unto the earth. With regard to eating dust, this is similar to a statement in Psalm 72:9, where it speaks of the millennial reign of Christ and says that his enemies shall lick the dust. As this age of innocence was ending, the Lord God said further to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now note, it is not as we would usually say, the seed of the man, it's the seed of the woman. Because you see, that seed was Christ. Paul clearly shows that in Galatians 3:16 and literally says that the seed is Christ. The Bible says that he was born of a woman. And a virgin woman at that. Away back in Eden, after the fall had taken place, God prophesied the virgin birth of Christ. So if the seed of the woman is Christ, who then is the seed of Satan? Some may not agree with this, I'm open for correction. I believe it to be the coming man of sin, the Antichrist, of 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, called the son of perdition. The woman's sentence was that she would lose her position as man's equal and become subject unto Adam. Sorry, ladies, but those who argue for the equality of the sexes are arguing against God. Adam would be compelled to labor on a cursed ground that would now bring forth thorns and thistles. What had once been a pleasure to him now became a wearisome task. However, they were not totally left without hope. For as they were expelled from the garden, dressed in skins which spoke of the robe of righteousness, they had been told that the seed of the woman, Christ, would bruise the serpent's head. And as we have seen in that verse that we have read, that he would bruise his heel. Now, if we hold that the tempter was a literal snake, then we would have to be consistent and say that Christ on the cross engaged in battle with a literal snake. That is unthinkable. I want to say something now, and I want to say it with the utmost of reverence. In one of the Psalms we have the word of Christ's prophecy. He said, I am a worm and no man, and no one I trust is going to take it upon themselves to say that the Son of God became a literal worm. You know, these things are unthinkable. The bruising of the serpent's head represents the crushing of satanic intelligence. Colossians says he has spoiled principalities and powers, making a show for them openly. Or as in Hebrews chapter 2, he hath destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That is to say, the devil's power was just annulled for all believers. In other words, the Lord defeated Satan by death and resurrection and will fully and finally crush all satanic intelligence and authority when he returns to earth. His heel was bruised at the cross. The devil's head will be crushed when the Lord comes back to earth. The very one who clothed Adam and Eve was himself the second person of the Trinity, who would go to Calvary as the Lamb of God and make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, will you notice that in the midst of all of this, the Lord in wrath remembers mercy. And his tender mercies are over all his works. And that's a tremendous thing, because if the Lord were quick to mark iniquity, who would stand? We'd all be lost. He did not allow Adam and Eve to remain in the garden. And that was for their own safety and security. Because, you see, having partaken of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, there was another tree in the garden, the tree of life. And if fallen man had partaken of the tree of life, he would have lived eternally in a state of sin without hope. But God, to prevent Adam living in eternal misery, drove him out to where he would enjoy the provision of a way back to God by sacrifice and shedding of blood. To the garden, there was no access after the fall. In fact, two cherubim barred the way with sword of flame and fire. Or a cherubim barred the way with sword of flame and fire. Now go over for a moment in your thoughts to Exodus chapter 37, where God gives instruction for the furniture in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And in the holiest of all, there was a mercy seat of pure gold, with two cherubim, one on either side. But will you notice what's missing now?
There's no flaming sword to bar the way to the presence of God. Because you see, the high priest who entered there did so on the basis of the blood that had been shed. And God, who said in Egypt, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you," was now satisfied that blood had been shed on the altar, atonement had been made, sin was covered, access was granted. And there was no condemnation. All of this was pointing forward to another tree, to the second man, to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. You see, he was the second man, the head of a new race of believers. He was the last Adam because there'll never be another one. The first Adam was a man of disobedience, and by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But by one man's obedience, the Lord Jesus, the many are made righteous. Christ was obedient to the Father in all things. He magnified the law and made it honorable. And when he was confronted with the same devil, with the very same temptations, he put him to flight, not by doubting the word of God, but by quoting the word of God. He was faced with the same three temptations that the woman faced in the garden. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of the life. Pride of life, and its answer to each of them was, "It is written." Whereas she fell for the devil's lie. There was nothing in Christ, there was nothing about Christ that responded to sin or to temptation. Now let me say this, and let us get this clear tonight, for it's fundamentally important. There are some who say that in order for Christ to be the last Adam, the Lord Jesus would have had to have had the capability of committing sin. No, 1,000 times no. He was God manifest in flesh, and since it's impossible for God to sin, the testimony of the Word of God is that he knew no sin, he did no sin, in him there was no sin. Adam through sin lost his crown. Christ regained that crown of glory and honor and went in total obedience to the Father to the cross, where he tasted death for everything and bore our sin in his own body on the tree. By the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood, the curse will eventually be reversed. He could say to the dying thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." You see, paradise lost in Genesis is paradise regained for the believer through the work of the cross. When we come to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, the letter to the church at Ephesus is said to be the Genesis period of the Age of Grace. You know, that church era has many things in common with the Garden of Eden. In that period, we have the beginnings of testimony. God walked in the Garden of Eden. Revelation chapter 2, Christ is identified as he who walks in the midst of the lampstand. God in Genesis removed man from the garden. Revelation 2, he threatens to remove the lampstand. God in Genesis deals with a fallen man. In Revelation chapter 2, he deals with a fallen church. Paradise is closed to man in Genesis, but paradise is enjoyed by the overcomers in Revelation 2. To them the Lord promises access to the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God, which is simply the promise of eternal life. You will note that there is no tree of knowledge of good and evil in the eternal state, because all is good and evil is forever gone. We will have the mind of Christ, and the curse will be removed, and the former things will have passed away. Every mark of the fall will be taken away. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more separation. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more afflictions. And with uncompromising obedience, as God required in the Garden of Eden, his servants shall serve him, and it will be worth it all when we see Christ. things of earth that caused the heart to tremble, remembered then will only bring a smile. On to land my heart will go on singing. On to land with joy I'll carry on, until the day mine eyes behold the city, until the day God calls me home. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thee thanks this evening for thy word. We thank thee that we can go into the scriptures and we can look at these various dispensations which teach us thy way and thy will and thy word for our hearts. We trust our Father that we might learn from the mistakes of others and seek to serve thee faithfully in this age of grace in which thou hast placed us. Help us, our Father, to be obedient to thy word of truth in all things. Grant thy blessing to this end, we pray. As to thee we return our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a couple of verses of 49 in Redemption Songs. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee who givest